Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning, everybody. Again, God bless you, whether you want it or not. Garrett, we're going to have you come up here. And Carly, well, first of all, if you are a father, would you please stand? Some of you don't want to. There you go. Okay, yeah. Enjoy it, gentlemen. That's all you're getting. No. Stand. I'm just kidding. We have young ones here that want to bless you with something. So, guys, come on in. Find a father to give a gift to, okay? Come on. Find a dad. Yeah. Anyone who's standing is a dad, okay? No, your mother is not your father, right? No. All right. We got a few dads up here who are standing empty-handed. Hunt them down, guys. Hunt them down. Okay. We got it? Everybody? Yeah? Who did? No, no. If you got your present, go ahead and sit down. I don't know why I was skipped, but oh well. Yeah. It's not chocolate. Yeah. Thank you, guys. All right, Garrett, why don't you come up and share what you have for us, and then after you've shared it, would you please pray for us? Okay?
Okay, so I was told to write a letter to to my dad, so here goes.
So that means Roy, it's not really coming from his heart.
Yeah, not from my heart or nothing like that. Dear Dad, Dad, you are the best dad a kid could ever dream of having. You support me in everything that I do. But what I want to thank you the most for is for training me up in the way that I should go. You taught me, by example, how to have honesty, integrity, and purity. I thank you for being a true man and leading your family. Proverbs 27 says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after. Love you, Dad. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for all the dads out there, Lord. I thank you for all these guys who took up the challenge to be a good dad, Lord. So I just thank you for all of them. I pray for Pastor that you would bless his teaching today, Lord, and I just pray for your blessing on today, Lord, and that the Holy Spirit would fall. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Garrett. God bless you, buddy.
All right. How many of you have fathers that you can remember? You still hear them in your head? There's certain things they said over and over and over and over again. Yeah, we call those dadisms, right? Right? Like, when I was your age, you've heard that one? Or, I'm not going to tell you again, which goes along with, how many times have I told you, right? And, of course, you have to be hold back, right? Because it's really a rhetorical question. You don't want to answer that. This one, what, were you raised in a barn? That one, remember that one? Okay. Or, I love this one, stop crying or I'm going to give you something to cry about. Well, here are some things that you will never hear dads say. Okay? Hey, I'm lost. Let's pull over and ask directions. Or, kids, why did you guys stop whining? Or, Mom and I are going away for the weekend. This is a great time for you guys to throw a party. You don't need a part-time job. I've got plenty of money for you to spend. Or, don't you think that skirt's just a little long for you? Hey, hon, when is it my turn to wash the dishes? It's been like forever. What are you guys, this slow? Is this that bad? Oh, your friends are doing it? Well, sure then, go ahead. Curfew? Who said anything about a curfew? No, you never heard that one. Here, son, why don't you take control of the remote? All right. And this one, ladies, you probably never hear. Hey, how about we watch Pride and Prejudice again? All right. What I want to talk to you, though, about are the five things that you need to be saying to your children, gentlemen. As a former youth pastor, it grieves my heart, even today, to see the numbers of kids who have abandoned their faith because of the lack of example from the dads. And it could be that the dad was actually a good father, but never really put the effort in to investing in their children spiritually. For some reason, we tend to think that the church will take care of that, you know, or mom might, or the schools definitely will support my values. But the truth is, God's word says the primary responsibility for raising your children up spiritually falls on your shoulders. It falls on your shoulders. So here are five things that you need to be saying to your children about Jesus, okay? And the first one is going to be found in John 1:1. So if you have your Bibles, let's open there to John 1:1. First thing that they need to know, probably the most important thing they need to know, is that Jesus is God. Look what it says in John 1:1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning, the Word was already existed. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, by the way. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. I hope that you are taking notes, and I hope that you are writing down these scriptures, and I hope that you will both meditate upon them and then bring it up in conversation with your own children. In John 1:1, we have a narrative written by John, that's why they call it the book of John, and he happened to be Jesus' best friend, okay? He was the beloved disciple, and when you see the pictures of Jesus and the 12 sitting at the Last Supper, the table of the Last Supper, you see one of the disciples leaning on Jesus' breast, you know, sort of like that little hug that I got up here, that precious little hug. Well, that's John. John was the beloved disciple. He was one of the inner circle. And he is writing to us to make sure that we don't misunderstand who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. There are a lot of Jesuses walking around today. A lot of Jesuses in a lot of different churches who are not the same. They have the same name, but they are not the same person. John is talking to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's using the word logos for word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He does that on purpose. It has different meanings to each group, but it all leads to the same place. The Greeks had developed a philosophy that was promoted by Plato and others that was built on the assumption that the logos, the word, was the foundation of everything on earth. It was the prevailing view, just like today in our secular society, evolution is the prevailing view that explains everything you see on earth and in existence. The earth, Plato said, was simply a shadow of the reality of the Word, of the Logos that existed somewhere in the heavens. That Jesus was an emanation, in other words, a thought wave, if you will. And even got to the point where they didn't believe that he was a physical person because of his divine nature, if you will, but that he was just sort of a phantom that existed to show us about God, but really didn't embrace a body because they thought all of that which was physical was evil. And since Jesus was such a good guy, he couldn't be evil. So if he's not evil, then he didn't have a body. You see the logic and how that works out. Okay, you may not agree with that. You may think that that was sort of, you know, like that's really whacked out. But you got to remember, that was just as strongly promoted then as evolution is promoted today. That was the prevailing worldview. Now, the Jews took that Greek concept of logos, they took it a step further. They said where, you know, Plato says everything, behind everything, there's a perfect thought, the logos. The Jews said that behind the thought, there's a thinker, one who thinks the thought. And this thinker is the one who created the universe and all the life in it. Now, the Hebrew equivalent of that word logos is dabar, D-A-B-A-R. So if you want to underline the word in your Bible, in the margin, point a little arrow and write the word dabar, because that's the Hebrew equivalent of that word. And that means, basically, it's the spoken word that brought about creation. They learned that when God first formed the earth, he simply spoke it into being. Psalm 33:6, you can write that down or you can turn there, but I'm going to just read it to you. It says, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born." In Genesis 1, all the way through Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said." He spoke creation into being. And the person who's speaking is the person who's thinking. So behind the grand thought is a thinker. Now, of course, John takes it a step further and lets you know who that thinker is. Look at verse 3. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So it was who doing the speaking back in Genesis 1? Well, the universal right answer for all Sunday school questions is Jesus. So, was it Jesus? Yes, it was. Very good for you. Put a star on your chart, okay? It was Jesus speaking everything into existence. So that means if he spoke creation into existence, then he must have existed before creation, all right? That means then he is the big E word, eternal. Something that is eternal has no beginning and has no end. You need to blow the mind of your kids with that thought. All right. Matter of fact, you may need to blow your own mind if you just meditated on a while, because you don't know of anything that doesn't have a beginning. Everything that you know that exists has a beginning, and everything will have an end. But here is a being who created things with the power of the spoken word that had no beginning and has no end. Turn to Colossians 1:15. Paul is writing in this letter to the saints at Colossae in verse 15 of chapter 1. Christ, that's Jesus, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him. And notice this last three words. And for him. Okay. Are you guys hot in here? It's a little warm. If we could get the ushers or somebody to turn the air conditioning down. They're all down? It's 120 outside, isn't it? preview of things to come for some, right? All right. He existed in verse 17 before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So Christ is the creator. He created everything that is seen and the things that we cannot see. He existed before anything, and everything was made for him, and it is by his power that he holds it all together. Now, that's a little different than probably what your kids are going to learn in school, if you've noticed. Perhaps you learned a little differently in school. In school, there's a fundamental assumption that the world was created by naturalistic means. It just happened to come into existence because of time plus matter plus chance. Now, it always goes to the question, where did the material come from? Well, that's Stephen Hawking, who's supposed to be the smartest man on the planet today. Remember, it used to be who? Albert Einstein, right? And how, you know, he was the smartest man. Now Stephen Hawking is the smartest man on the planet. And he says that gravity is eternal. Gravity is eternal. He says, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist, it's not necessary to invoke God to set the universe going. Because we all got going by gravity. Gravity created, are you having trouble with this? Yeah, well, so is a lot of other scientists, okay? Because you're wondering, where did gravity come from? and he believes that gravity created matter. How do you do that? Okay, well, it's his postulation, and it is the prevailing thought right now, and it is what our children will learn. Now, what does that mean about your children? It means that they are just the product, ultimately, of gravity, okay? Now, we all know gravity wins in the end, right? We all know that. And some of us are suffering from the effects of gravity even now. You know, a lot of us middle-aged, I'm not middle-aged anymore, am I? Anyway, I got Dunlap's disease where my belly is Dunlapping over my belt. Anyway, it really means then there is no cause and there's no reason for anything. That truth and reality then is whatever it is you're going to make it out of your life. And there's nothing to hold you accountable morally for what you do. Your morals can be relative to your own desires. And when I think, as you look at our culture and society, you're seeing the outworking, the natural outworking, the logical outworking of that philosophy and worldview taken to its natural ends. Okay? If you're not accountable to anybody, then why should I care what you think? Matter of fact, I don't care what you think. What's important? Well, the chiefest good is that I receive pleasure out of life. And that is called hedonism. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17 that Jesus existed before anything else and that he holds all of creation together. He created it and he holds it all together. Scientists really haven't figured this out yet, but what is it that holds opposing electrons orbiting an atom in orbit around that atom, right? Because you guys remember taking the magnets and put them towards each other, and they repel. If you get the north, you have to put the north and the south together for it to stick together, but if you put north to north, it repels each other, right? And that's what should be happening with the positive and negative neutrons that are orbiting these the nucleus of an atom. They should be repelling, but they are not, and therefore the question is why. Okay, and we would say, well, it's because Jesus is holding all of creation together. Now we know what happens when you loose the atom, right? When you disrupt that pattern that's flowing, we have great destruction, great power is released, and it's an intense heat that melts everything in its path. And interesting enough that Peter says there will be a day when it's all let loose and it will melt with a fervent heat. But that's a sermon for another day. By him, all things are held together. And what your children need to know, dads, is that not just physically is all of these things held together, but in their life, in your life, dad, personally, Jesus is holding everything together. Your family, your emotional stability, your mental stability are being held together by him. By him, all things are held together, and by him, all things consist. So do your kids know that Jesus is God and that he is the creator, dads? Do they know he holds all things together, including you? If not, that's something that you need to make a priority. All right, let's go to the second thing that you need to tell them, and that is Jesus created them specially. Look at Genesis 1:26, please. Turn to the first book of the Bible, first chapter, 26 verse. If you go to the table of contents, you have gone too far. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Okay, first we're going to blow our kids' minds by talking about Jesus who's always existed and never will end. Okay, he's always existed. Now we're going to blow their minds by talking about a concept called the Trinity. He says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, who is us? Who is he talking to? Right? Well, what do we know? We know that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three make up one God. There's a triunity about it. Now, do you fully understand it? You should be shaking your head no. Okay, because if you do understand it, then you should be up here preaching it, okay? Because even I have struggled with the concept. How can three individual personalities make up one? Now, I've seen individuals who have three personalities, but that's a whole different thing. Okay? But how can three individuals make up one God? And we have some inferior examples of that, like water. It can be in three states, can't it? It can be liquid, it can be frozen, and it can be steam. But either all three states is still what? It's still water. You can take an egg and break the shell open, you know, and you can separate the egg, the yolk of the egg from the white of the egg, from the shell of the egg, and put them anywhere you want, but anywhere you go, there's still the egg, okay? So we understand that. We know that we are our body, soul, and spirit, as the Bible teaches. So there's three things there that make up one. But you keep asking questions, eventually it's going to start popping fuses in your brain. But it's a wonderful thing to explore with your child and to ask them, okay, you explain it to me. You tell me why there's three in one. And you might get some very interesting answers. Okay. So he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Your child has been made in the image of God according to his likeness. That means they bear the stamp of God in their life. That's why they can reason, why they can think, why they can experience emotional highs and lows, and they can exercise their will. All of that is part of the image and the likeness of God. It also is the reason that they have a capacity for good. Now, that capacity, you notice, is limited, right? All right, there's limits to those capacities of doing good. And there seems to be a greater propensity to do those things that drive you absolutely crazy and nuts, which we call wrong. I don't know, parents, if you've ever had the wonderful privilege of driving on a road trip with your kids in the back seat, right? And that's before the days when they actually plop television sets and game centers in the back of your car. And what did you hear most of the time? lot of whining, a lot of complaining, and you wore yourself out there trying to swipe them from back, and they're just out of your reach, and they're laughing at you, and that just makes you even more angry. My daughters, they didn't fight in the back seat and whine and complain. They had a bad habit of laughing and having fun. My wife is shaking her head at me because this is one of the things that I don't get good dad points for. My little Heather, when she was so little, she had this porpoise-like squeal, okay? And it would just crawl up my back. It's like somebody, you know, grating their fingers down a chalkboard. It was just, it was hard. And I would tell them, please stop it. And, of course, what did that make them do? They just laughed more. And then I started getting angry, all right? And I'm telling them to stop it in my angry dad's voice. And my wife is saying, what is it? They're just having fun. And they're just laughing and going for it more. Until I finally pulled over to this side of the road, yanked my kids out of the car and said, you've got to stop laughing. Little sinners. Well, unfortunately, if that's the worst thing that I ever had to deal with, then I'm really blessed, aren't I? And that pretty much is the worst thing that I've had to deal with those two. But we know our kids have a capacity to do well, but they also have a propensity to do wrong. And that's that sin nature, okay? The good news is that because they believe in Jesus, their sins are forgiven, okay? And you really don't need to spend a whole lot of time on that. Although that seems to be what we major on when we discipline our kids, at all the wrong things that they do. And as we go back in our own memories to our own parents, the things that you think about are the things that they were nailing you about all the time, right? But what they need to know is that they are special in God's eyes, specially made, and they have the capacity to do good. Romans 8:29, you can turn there, I'll read it to you. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This means God knew his people in advance, and he chose them for the purpose of becoming like his Son. So what he's expecting in us and in your children is a mirror image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was, I was going to say, the goodest man who ever lived, okay? He was good. He was the epitome of good. He was the personification of good. Your children need to know that they were made in the image of God, and they are unique and special and have great significance for good. Now, this is why this is important. It forms their true identity. Their identity needs to be not in what they do, not in how they look, and not how much money they make and how successful they are according to the world. Their identity needs to be in Christ, completely, wholeheartedly. They need to see themselves not as the world sees them through those filters I just mentioned, but they need to see themselves through the filter with which God is looking at them, so that they identify with Christ and in Christ. Their identity needs to be firmly anchored in God. He becomes their ultimate source of self-esteem and self-worth. Okay? They grasp that, they'll understand that their lives have great value and tremendous purpose. Now, there's one other thing about being created in the image of God that your kids need to know, especially today. Look at verse 27 in Genesis 1. And we're going to be popping all over the place in your Bible today. I hope you don't mind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. We just talked about that. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice they're very specific about that. Male and female, he created them. It's almost like he was looking down the centuries and saw 2016 when God inspired this writing, right? our boys and girls are being told today by the world that not only are they formed by the powers of gravity, but there's no inherent difference between the genders. And all notions to the contrary should and must be broken down and painted as being politically incorrect. In essence, there's nothing special about who they are in being a man or in being a woman. Their God-given biological sex means nothing. But we know this is not true. In Genesis 1:27, which we just read, we see God created both man and woman in his image. He created them uniquely designed to complement one another, equal in worth, different in roles. They need to know, guys, that they were created for interpersonal relationships, and that the male brings into the relationship certain unique characteristics, and the woman brings into the relationship certain unique characteristics. And together, it forms a relationship that should be the most fulfilling relationship on this planet. Now, that's not the way it is, and that's not the way it is for many, and it's a struggle. But the truth is, when it does work, it is the best. I mean, there's nothing more satisfying and fulfilling as a good relationship, and there's nothing more frustrating than a bad relationship, right? But the truth is, it's all about relationships. You were created for interpersonal relationships, and the strongest, most precious one is the one that you have with your Creator, and the second one is the one that you have with your spouse. Dads, let me ask you, are you countering the world's lies with God's truth? Do you model the attributes of godly manhood? And ladies, do you model the attributes of godly womanhood before your children? Okay? They've got to know the immense value and beauty that is bound within them, whatever gender they are. All right, let's move on. Let's go to the third thing that you need to tell your kids. And this is found in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is telling me that Jesus has a purpose for my life. Dad, you need to let your kids know that Jesus has a purpose for their life because they are his workmanship. That word workmanship in the Greek is poema. You probably have heard that. It's where we get our English word poem. It means basically a work of art. Parents, your child is a work of art. And you say, I know, it's very abstract. Very abstract at this point. I have no clue what it's going to do. You ever looked at abstract art? First question I ask goes, what is it? Right? And that's what you're looking at your kids and you're asking, what is it? It's his work of art. It's his poema. Their lives are the journal on which he composes his best poetry, the canvas upon which he paints his most brilliant works, and the brush that he paints with is love, that unconditional, totally accepting love. It's a transforming love. It meets them right where they are in their stinker little cells, okay, and then takes them to where they should be going, transforming them. The love of God that saves their soul will also change their life. Okay, Dad, you need to write that down. You need to remember it, especially when you're at your wit's end, okay, thinking that this is never going to change. It's never going to get better. You ever thought that, gentlemen? You ever thought that about your kids? Absolutely you have. And guess what? Your wives are thinking the same thing about you, all right? True story. The beautiful thing is God is making them he's making them in Christ's image by the good works that they do. They're good works. Notice what it says, okay? Let's go back to the verse. We are his workmanship created in Christ for what? good works, okay? So the goodness that is coming out of them will be displayed in the works that they do. His works are just as much a part of God's predestined plan for your child's life as anything else's. They've been predestined. You guys believe in the predestination of the saint, right? God chose them before the foundation of the world, because if he would have waited until after they were born, he would have had a different opinion, right? Okay, that was a joke, but okay, I'll let you think about that for a moment. But so were the works that your children are predestined to do. Predestined to do. These works are the valid evidence they're walking as one of God's chosen people. We educate our kids to provide for themselves. We make a big deal about that in our culture, right? Education means they're going to be able to find some sort of work that will be able to help them provide for the family. And I'm not saying anything wrong with that. That's necessary. It's good. I mean, for some of you, you definitely don't want your 45-year-old living at home with you, okay? Still playing Xbox. You want them eventually to get out and support themselves, correct? So that's education is good for that. But in our culture, we have made that the measure of absolute total success. In our culture, we have made that the epitome, that what you live for and what you work for and what your passion is to provide for yourself. And the better you can provide for yourself, then the better off it is, and the more happier you should be. Notice that never works out too well, does it? Because pretty soon you are so busy amassing the finances that you never have time to enjoy what you have. Something gets lost in the translation, though, for the Christian. Because what happens is, and what we are seeing is, it all becomes about me, my life, my happiness, my attainment, my possessions. And we become very materialistic. Am I saying things you guys know nothing about? All right? Or can you identify with what I'm talking about? Eventually this gets to the logical end where I'm entitled to have a good life provided for me materially. And then eventually you lose the work ethic. The work ethic becomes almost its own demise, because you become successful and you provide for your kids very, very well. And you think, well, if mom and dad provided me while I was young, then why can't the government provide for me when I'm older? Because I like playing Xbox. It's a lot of fun. We're allowing the prevailing me culture to raise our children. And in doing so, our children are more concerned about what they have, what they look like on the outside, and what people think, rather than valuing who they are on the inside and what God cares about most. One thing that God cares about most and is an answer to this problem is concern for others, being others-oriented. God is very much pro-others. Look at Philippians 2:4. Okay, we're going to go to several scriptures here. We're going to be bouncing back and forth in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Don't look out only for your own interests. Now, it's not wrong to look out for your own interests, but don't only look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others also. In other words, make their interests as important to you as you are, your own interests are to you. Okay, you get the idea there? All right, now flop over. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Just make a right-hand turn. Head over to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, that's pretty pointed, isn't it? That's pretty pointed. How many times do we pull up to a freeway on-ramp and there's the guy with the sign, right? Hungry, need food, and all of a sudden we're looking on the floor for that change, you know, that dropped, or, you know, changing the radio station. We don't want to make eye contact with this guy. and yet they're standing out there, and for whatever reason, you know, honestly, it really doesn't matter whether they're an alcoholic, a drug addict, or a millionaire just looking to gain more change. They're just standing out there, and they may have a need. But oftentimes, we turn our hearts in away, don't we? We do. How does the love of God abide in you? Okay, now turn left again and go to James chapter 2. And again, I'm reading these from the New Living Translation just to make it a little easier on the ears. Suppose you see a brother, this is verse 15, James 2:15. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. Of course, you don't have to say stay warm in Phoenix, okay? That's sort of a given. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? You see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. All right, one more. 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Do you see a pattern here, what the scripture is teaching the Christian to do? That you demonstrate your faith by the good things that you do for others. And when do we start this process? As early as you can. Your children can learn to do good. But notice they have to learn to do good, right? It doesn't always come natural. The good works are the colors, are the textures, the perspective of God's art that shown in the life of a believer that make it attractive to others to want to know who is the author of that painting, who is the painter, who is the artist. And it gives you the time and the opportunity to share this hope that is within you. Now, as far as good works, I take us back to a sermon a few weeks ago where we looked at the example of Jesus, because he was the epitome of doing good works, right? He served. He said, no, I have not come to be served, although I could be because I am sort of like the creator of the universe and all, guys. But I didn't come here to be served. I've come here to serve you. Our kids can learn to serve at a very early age, okay, at a very early age. And Teresa, I'm going to tell the story that you told me, and please forgive me, I didn't ask your permission to do this, so it's pastord@ccarrowhead.com for later on. But a little KJ who told you to go sit down and he would unload the car for you, right, in groceries? Yeah. And after Teresa got up off the ground from passing out, this little guy unloaded the car of groceries, right? Servants. And quoting scripture all the way, right? Quoting scripture. Service really is something that is caught by you and taught by you. Service is one of those good works. Jesus gave. Your kids can give. They can give of their time. They can give of their talents. And they can give of their treasure to serve the Lord. They shared. Jesus shared. Your kids can share, right? That's the first thing we were supposed to learn in kindergarten was how to share, right? Jesus forgave. Your kids can learn to forgive. And let me ask you, are you teaching them to forgive? And are you showing them by example how to forgive? Jesus gave comfort. Your kids can give comfort. When Danae was a little girl, this is before Heather was born, we would go to visit Grandma Hammond in the... I'm not going to say hospice, because it wasn't a hospice, but it was an elderly home, okay? And if you've ever been to these places, they can be very, very depressing. And there's a lot of lonely, hurting people in these homes. And we never told her to do this. She just did it. She just was running from person to person, from wheelchair to wheelchair, hugging them, just putting their arms around them and just giving them a big old hug. And a big ol' hug, and a big ol' hug, and a big ol' hug, and a big ol' hug. And to see their faces light up, it was wonderful. Little ones can give comfort, and they should be given the opportunity to give comfort. Jesus fed the poor. Your kids can feed the poor. I took a couple of teenagers down to the Dream Center here, so that they can be inspired in how to help out the indigent, how to help out the homeless and the people who are living on the streets. There's St. Vincent de Paul that will allow you to come down and serve in the kitchen so that your kids can see firsthand what it means to serve. There's St. Mary's Food Bank that you can collect food for and take down there. There is the Phoenix Rescue Mission that will always take donations of food and such. You can get them actively involved. Jesus healed, and your kids can heal too. Remember what it says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can teach your children how to speak life into other people's lives, how to give encouragement, how to say, that's a really cool thing that I've seen in you. Sherry and I went on a date the other night, and one of the rules for this date, we got a book, a devotional that we're going through together, was that we had to compliment one another, think about all the good things, and not criticize anything. We didn't talk very much. But you can focus on those things. Jesus prayed. He interceded for the disciples. He prayed for the lost. There's power in intercessory prayer, folks. I wanted to get this idea across to my freshman English class. At the beginning of each class, we'd have devotions for 5 or 10 minutes. And I saw on Dateline or 2020 or one of those programs an expose on Russian orphanages. They brought in a camera, and there was rooms as big as this that were filled with beds of teenagers laying on these beds, who lay on those beds 24/7 and had been doing it for years. They pulled back the covers on this one little girl, and her leg was bowed. Not because she had a disease, it's just because she hadn't had any exercise, the muscles had atrophied, and the bones continued to grow, and it was just out of control. They had another room this size that was just filled with baby cribs, just kids as infants to 2 years old. And all of them were sort of, well, not all of them, every single one, but they were standing and rocking back and forth, making these animal noises. Animal noises. The only time that they ever had any human contact was when the nurses came in to change them or to feed them, when they only fed them twice or three times a day. That was it. Other than that, they had no contact with the child. There was no one being rocked and cradled in their arms. There was no one being taught how to speak, and that they were just there existing. There was another scene that they showed, and it was kind of comical because this nurse was giving shots to kids, and there was this one little boy that was going to have none of it, and boom, he shot off, and you saw the nurse chasing him around the hospital, the camera following them as they're running back and forth, and you thought it would be funny, except for the reason he was running is because he didn't want to be sedated, because that was the only way they were getting these kids to be able to sleep at night, and they wouldn't have to deal with the hassle of dealing with these kids upon kids. And then finally, the thing that just was the straw in the camel's back for me was when they opened this door, and inside the door there was this little girl cowering in the corner who was just shaking like a frightened animal. And then as the light of the camera went on her, you could see her face, half of her face was just black and blue with bruises that she had received because she was incorrigible. Okay, broke my heart. And I just sat there weeping and weeping and weeping over this. So I brought it to my freshman Bible class, and we started praying. And I mean, we were earnestly praying. It sounded like a maternity ward in there, the way we were crying out to God to do something about this. But we never heard anything and didn't know if anything was happening. And, by the end of the year, when the school was over, we sort of let it go by the wayside. Well, the following year, about midway through the year, I saw on the TV an update on the Russian orphanages. So I got on there real quick. And lo and behold, the government allowed the church to go in and adopt out a lot of these children. And there was one particular little one that was adopted by a couple here in Glendale. And they showed this child in the doctor's office she was probably 7 or 8 years old, and she had just received an operation on her ear that we would have gotten automatically at birth. It was a little defect that she had that kept her from hearing, and they corrected it immediately, and we got to see her face when she heard her first sound. And it was a sound of her adoptive mother's voice, and her face just lit up, brought me to tears. Next day, most of those kids from that class, that freshman class, were in an art class right across the hall from my classroom. And I burst in and interrupted the teacher. You're not supposed to do that, but it didn't matter to me. And I showed them the tape and said, your prayers did something. Your prayers are powerful. Dad, you can lead your kids in that. It is not that hard. Matter of fact, it's one of those good works that makes God look good in their lives. And finally, we know that Jesus brought people back from the dead. Your children can bring people back from the dead spiritually by sharing their faith with others. I know Sherry's brother, when he was a little guy and they were living in the projects in Phoenix, he was taking his little red wagon filled with water from door to door, getting kids in the neighborhood baptized. You know, because he saw his dad do that, and so he was baptizing kids until his mother says, "You got to stop doing that. That's sacrilegious." Stephen the Evangelist. That was pretty cool. All right. So these are things, good works your children can do, dads, and are you facilitating for them? And do they know how important this is? The fourth thing that your kids need to hear about Jesus is that he is here and that he is near always. Matthew 28, please. Verse 19, and I'm just going to go ahead and read this, guys, because we're running out of time. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always." And then in Hebrews 13:5, it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Your kids, it's tempting for them to believe that Jesus is real, but that he is really somewhere else, helping other people, and that he really doesn't have time for them. You ever felt that way? I mean, he's the creator of the universe, and the universe is pretty big, it's pretty complex, and there's a lot of things you need to do to run them, so he really hasn't got time to mess with me. But they need to know that he loves them, that he cares for them, that he's not too busy for them. They need to be taught the principle of abiding in Christ. John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The flip side of that verse is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? And then you go back to John 15:7, it says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." You need to understand that their spiritual growth and attainment is going to come from knowing his word, being in prayer, and suffering. Knowing his word, being in prayer, and suffering. Suffering is part of the program, guys. Why? You've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. That's when the muscles start really developing, is when you bring them to exhaustion, to the end of their ability to function. And then when you let it rest, right, it rebuilds itself, and then it tells itself, if that moron is going to do this again, we need to create a few more cells here to accommodate that imbecility, all right? And, of course, you work out again, and you wear it out again, and the muscle gets bigger, and it gets stronger, okay? You get the idea? And they understand that that's how you grow. That's how you grow in your character. That's how you grow in your faith. There will be suffering in your life. To tell them differently is to lie to them. But Philippians 4:13 is still in the Bible. Yeah, Chucky, you can do all things through Christ because he will strengthen you in the moment that you have the strength. Well, I want the strength before I get there. It doesn't work that way. You don't walk into the gym all pumped up. I don't know how many of you guys work out at home so that you're all buff and then go to the gym to work out. All right? It doesn't work that way. You go to the gym because you need to work out. You live your life, you're getting worked out, and you are being strengthened in the Spirit. You need to abide. You need to have a vibrant prayer life with God. You need to have him speaking to you through his word. You need that quiet time with the Lord where you can receive the strength you need for every given day. Every given day. Dads, are you doing that? Do you have your own quiet time with the Lord? Are you growing through the trials that you are dealing with? And can you help your children through them? All right. Psalm 46:1, just write this down and you can share this with your child later on. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. All right? It's comforting for your young children to know that Jesus, the one who loves them all the time, is ready there to be there to help them. He is a present help. So, let's go to the last one. And it's John 14:1, okay? Your child needs to know the truth that Jesus is coming again. At some point in time, you realize that your parents' counsel didn't cover everything that you experienced. At some point in time, you realize life can be really hard and really tough. No matter how well you planned and how careful you were, things happen. And you find it difficult to navigate through those times if you don't have a solid grounding. And part of the solid grounding, part of the pillars that are part of the concrete that's laid in the foundation is this truth that Jesus is coming again. John 14:1 says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then verse 18, important, listen. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Right? You've never heard this expression, it's not fair. You've never said that. It's not fair. Why me? It's not fair. And you've also heard the dadism. Get used to it. Life isn't fair. Right? Life isn't fair. Which gave them a lot of comfort, didn't it? Yeah, well, thanks, Dad. Thanks. It means it's always going to be unfair, and it's always going to be unfair to me. Right? Well, eventually things are going to be made right. All the wrongs will be made right. There will be a final solution to war, to food shortages, to illness, to natural disasters, to hate, to racism, to sexism. there will be a final answer to that statement. It's not fair. It's the promise of his coming. And that is the ultimate hope for every heart. He is going to return. He is going to establish a kingdom that is utterly righteous, that is utterly just, that is utterly fair, and utterly loving. Now, we can hasten that coming. Did you know that? 2 Peter 3:12. And again, you can write that down. But as we share the love of Jesus with others, and as others come to Christ, we hasten the day of his coming. Okay? So that means that there's just one person left that needs to come to Christ before Jesus takes us all home. Yeah, if you're sitting here, could you please get saved today? All right? Because I really don't want to have to walk out in the parking lot in 120 degree heat. So, Dad, I'm asking you, are you listening? You have a tremendous power in the life of your child. You have a precious opportunity to speak into their lives something of true value, of eternal value. God's given you the privilege. He's given you the honor. And all you have to do is be real. That's all you have to do is be real. You do not have to be perfect. Do you understand that? When you will not confess your faults before your children, trust me, they're not confused. They know you have faults. Okay. One of the greatest things that has helped me with my daughters and has gotten me cred with my daughters is the fact that I learned how to say I was wrong. This was my failure. I'm sorry. And I've said it so much to them that I wondered that they even want to talk to me at all. But the truth is, it gained their respect because they knew it was real. And I've tried as best I can to model the things that I have taught you today. And I believe that I am seeing the fruit of that as they enter into their 30s. I can't believe that. My oldest is 30 years old. I don't know how that happened. I'm only 39. My youngest is 26. And as they've entered into their adulthood, they've stood firm in their faith. They've gone through some rocky times. But I think between God's grace and using Sherry and I, we've given them the tools to help navigate through those times. And that love is solid, rock solid. So dads, please be encouraged, okay? And if you're not in the game, get in the game. And if you need to polish up your skills, it's all right. Get out on the practice field and start doing it. Just get involved in their lives. I guarantee you that whatever you're going through now, a billion years from now, you won't matter. It won't matter to you. It won't be as important to you as will the fact that your children are with you in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Amen. All right, so I'll stand and worship team, come on up. And Les, go ahead and get the lights. All right. We're going to go ahead and sing the last and final song. It's 11:30, and I'm just going to let you go after I pray and the last song is sung. But the communion elements will be up here. So if you want to come up to the table and receive communion, you may do that. I will be up here at the table to pray for you if you want prayer. I need an elder. Do we have any elders here? They all split. They didn't want to hear this, did they? All right. Well, Sherry, if you would come on up on this side and be ready to pray for people, okay? But I want to just say, Lord, bless you today, right? Lord, keep you and make his face to shine on you. May his love abound in between you and your family members. May relationships be restored. May they be strengthened and encouraged. And may you just walk in the victory of Christ that he has bought for you through the death, through his blood that was shed, and through his resurrection. And may you and your family just have a really peaceful day. Amen? Amen. Amen.